We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. I believe that next week we'll be beginning a new series and a new book study. And probably be committing ourselves to about another estimate, about 5 years. So we have to, before we do that, we want to get into some things before we commit such and this topical situation. By the way, all of you this morning who are wearing black, don't let Nick know what's going on, okay? Let's keep Nick in the dark as to the reason of that. All right, if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures, please, with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. I am going to be reading this passage to you from my own translation of it from the Greek text, but I have found that this is very similar here in this particular passage that we are focusing on this evening. And so if you have brought your conventional translation, and for most of us that's the New King James Version, you're going to be fine to follow along with this. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to read verses 7 through 10, but we're particularly interested in 9 and 10. So we're reading the two verses prior for some context. But to each one of us, the grace was given, according to the measure of the gift of the Christ. Therefore it says, having ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What is it except that he descended first into the lower parts of the earth? The one having descended, he is also the one having ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. I want to begin, and then we'll apply this idea to the Scripture. I want to begin by explaining this idea to you elsewhere in the Scripture. God does things, and just the way he does them speaks. That is, these are divine actions that speak. What I mean is that the way that he does something, as opposed to some other way that he could have done that something or something else, there is instruction in it, not just in the fact of the action, but in the manner of the action. Let me give you some illustrations of this idea. When God created man, man that is humankind, he created and man, he called their name when it was over, that is, Adam and Eve, or, if you would, Ish and Isha, that is, the man and the woman. He called their name Adam, or Adam. So, the generic name for man, Adam, or Adam, is placed on both the male and the female. But when he created them, he created the male first and alone, and then he formed the woman from the man. The way that he did it speaks to something of his doctrine. And lest you think that it is, well, I'm just reading something into this, I won't talk about all of the other things that that means and that that says. I'll just talk to you about the one today that is clearly spoken of in the Scripture. In other words, what we just did during that time of communion with the red heifer, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to interpret and show that meaning. But while there's much of the New Testament idea that goes into it, you could question my interpretation. I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to make it so that if you're a believer in the Bible, you don't have any questions. If you really don't believe the Bible, then that's going to be exposed in a moment, at least in this area. In 1 Timothy 2, 12 through 14, and this is, I don't mean to teach this, so there's not much that I'm not going to talk about this. I'm just going to give this to you as an example of what we're talking about. You understand? Paul says that he does not permit a woman to teach or to have, most literally, to be autocratic over a man. He then gives reasons for that. We've got two things, right? We've got, I don't permit a woman to teach, and then he says, I don't permit her to have authority over a man. When he addresses those things, A and B, he switches them in order, but he gives his biblical reasons for those things. And he says, for the woman was deceived, but the man was not. That's why they're not in teaching positions. But when he talks about authority, he says, for the man was created first, then Eve. And that's his reason for saying that a woman shouldn't be an authority over a man. Do you see what he's doing? Do you see how he's saying, the way God did this thing ministers doctrine? And he didn't say anything about it. It's just what we can draw from how he did, or what he did in itself, teaches something beyond just the fact that he did that. It speaks to the question of male authority in two realms, in a home and in the church. Let's look at another example. This one, if you want to turn here, you can do that. I won't allude to it. I'll just read it to you. Romans chapter 14 and verse 9. For Christ also died and rose and lived for this. So that, and whenever you see me translate so that, not just that, but so that, whenever you see that, you can bet I'm translating the Greek word henna, which means in order that, or for this purpose. So, out of all of the reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, this is one of them. Maybe we can come up with a Y resurrection sheet, as we have a Y incarnation sheet. He died and rose and lived for this, so that, see that, for this, it's a reason, so that, its purpose, he should be Lord of both the dead and the living. The idea is, one of the reasons for this, he, as a man, because as God, he was always Lord of the dead and the living, but as a man, he died, he is Lord of those who are dead, and he lived again He's Lord of those who are living. He's the Lord over all of those who are spiritually dead, because He partook of spiritual death in their behalf when He died. And He is the Lord of all of those who have resurrection life, who have been born again in the new creation, because He was the first to be, in this sense, born again, born out of a tomb. The womb was the tomb that the firstborn exited from. I don't mean He was born again in the sense that we are. He was never dead in trespasses and sins, except when He took ours. He never committed sin. He did not have the sin principle in His body. He had no sin nature. But do you see how Romans is talking about the fact that Jesus died and then rose again from the dead? Means that He, the man, is now Lord of those two realms that He has experienced. The way God did it spoke something, not in word, but in action. There's one that's similar to this, not exactly identical to this, but in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, talking about all that we as New Testament believers have come to. And it ends with the ultimate. And to Jesus, mediator of a new covenant, and to blood of sprinkling, speaking better than that of Abel. You see how Abel's blood speaks something. God said in Genesis to Cain, "What have you done? Your brother's blood cries to me from the ground." That is, I know you killed your brother. The shedding of his blood, Abel's blood, cries to me from below for judgment. The blood of Christ cries out from above for grace and for salvation. The shedding of Abel's blood, it up against the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact of it speaks something. Now we could multiply these, but we won't, because we're not dealing with those things. I just want to show you this idea that the very manner in which God goes about things has significance, and it is invested with a doctrinal significance. There's a doctrine behind it. And that's happening here. That's happening here in Ephesians. We can limit ourselves now to the places that we've come to the passage for, verses 9 and 10. Read it again. Ephesians 4, 9 and 10. "Now this He ascended. What is it except that He descended first into the lower parts of the earth?" Now those lower parts of the earth, it's not just earth itself, as some would have us take it. It's He descended, watch this now, this is important for what I'm talking about. He descended from heaven. So He went past space, the second heaven. Where is heaven? I don't know exactly. You want coordinates? I mean, you want longitude and latitude? I can't give you that. But it's somewhere beyond this universe. It's beyond what you call space. It's beyond the galaxies. It's beyond everything that you see in the firmament. And Jesus passed through all of that and came to the surface of the earth in incarnation. And then, in His death, He descended into the lower parts of the earth, into Sheol, Hades. and made that proclamation, which again is not our subject, but this is what it's talking about, made that proclamation of victory there over, you know, in Tartarus. He proclaimed his victory over all that Satan would do to the Nephilim and their offspring. And then in Sheol Hades, it was the paradise that he was in with the man who was on the cross dying with him that day. And then from the lower parts of the earth, in verse 10, the one having descended, he is also the one having ascended far above all the heavens. Let's stop there for a moment. What do we have now? The Lord Jesus Christ in incarnation comes from the third heaven through all of the light years of space. I actually question things like light years, but I won't get into it. He comes down to the surface of the earth. And then from the surface of the earth into the lower parts of the earth, into the heart of the earth. And then back again by resurrection out of the heart of the earth to the surface of the earth, and by ascension from the surface of the earth back to the third heaven. The way that God did this is significant. I refer you again to 9. Now this, he ascended. What is it? Except that he descended first into the lower parts of the earth. The one having descended, he is also the one having ascended far above all the heavens. Now here's the reason. So that, and you can bet that's what? Henna. In order that, purpose clause, for this reason. Incarnation, death, descent into Sheol Hades, resurrection and ascension, that, so that he might fill all things. These are the three realms of material creation. And they're not only here. Let me refer you to another place. Now, all of these places that I'm reading to you from, if there's difference, it's because I'm translating it myself. Ready? But it'll be sufficiently similar. The three realms, we can call it celestial, terrestrial, and subterranean. When we think about space, when we think about location, these three things, when they're put together in the Scripture, talk about this is the whole of creation. Earth is, in the Scripture, central. I don't mean literally, but it's central in its importance. What went on here? God became man here. God died here. God in a body rose from the dead here. Things that have happened on planet Earth make the rest of the galaxies pale into nothing. You often hear about it, this little Earth, so insignificant, can we really be the only ones in the universe? I don't know. I don't care. What I do know is, in all of those galaxies, in all of those universes, in all of those planets, this is the one where this happened. That means none of them are important in the least when you put it up against planet Earth. It is the cosmic scene of the triumph of the Christ. But here you see those realms. Celestial, that is in the heavens. Terrestrial on terra firma, surface of the earth. And subterranean, underneath the earth. There are more people living right now, existing right now, under the earth in their souls than there are people living on the surface of the earth today. Here you see the three realms again, and their Christocentric relations. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, after the death of the cross is mentioned, incarnation and death. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name, so that, you can bet what that is. So that is what? You're learning a new word today. I know I don't use this word often. Kenna. In order that, okay, God highly exalted him, gave him a name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of heavenly beings, that's the celestial, and earthly beings, that's the terrestrial, and subterranean beings, that's the subterranean. If you don't believe that there's a Sheol, that there's a Hades, and that it is in the heart of the earth, that it's underneath the surface of the earth, then I want to ask you, who are subterranean beings in the Bible? People who live underneath the earth. You know, you can't call it living today, but it is existence. And every tongue. Now, who are those every tongues? Where are they coming from? Celestial, terrestrial, and subterranean. Every tongue should publicly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's not just confess, it's not homologeo, it's ex homologeo, that is, to confess out. That to confess, when you confess something, you confess it out in the sense of you got out with it. Come on now, come out with it. Admit it. But when you confess, the only way you can do that is to confess to somebody, you admit or acknowledge something to someone, out. Or X, that's the idea of public confession. There is coming a day when every being that has ever been created that has intelligence and language will say, Jesus Christ is Lord, whether they believed it in the terrestrial or not. This is that great submission. We've all submitted, and we do it voluntarily. We do it happily. We do it in recognition that Jesus Christ is God, Yahweh, Lord. There's coming a day when the vast majority of humans that have ever lived, and demons, will confess that they'll have to. Vast majority of humans have not believed that. All demons believe it, but a third of them, according to Revelation 12, went in the satanic rebellion. So the majority of man is not, as we used to say when my kids came coming up when we played the Jesus game, some of you have played that, the vast majority of humans are not on Jesus' team. The majority, though not so vast, but the majority of angels are. It is a third of the demons who were drawn by the tail of the serpent in Revelation chapter 12. You see this now? Three realms in Philippians 2, 9 and 10. 9 through 11, rather. Revelation 5, still dealing with these three realms. Revelation 5, 3. And no one in the heaven above, nor on the earth, nor underneath the earth, was able to open the scroll, nor to be looking at it. There's those three realms. Celestial, terrestrial, subterranean. Same chapter, verse 13. And every creature which is in the heaven and on the earth and underneath the earth and on the sea, and all the things in them I heard saying, to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb is the blessing and the honor and the glory and the strength into the ages of the ages. Amen. Now, it's not exactly those words, but it is that idea, isn't it, that Jesus Christ is Lord? Here they are recognizing the mutual co-inherence of Father and Son. Here they are recognizing the perichoresis, that is, the indwelling of the persons of deity in each other. Here they are recognizing the unity of essence. They are recognizing one God, but they're mentioning two persons, the Father and the Son. To the one sitting on the throne, that is the Father, and to the Lamb, that is the Son, is the blessing and the honor and the glory and the strength into the ages of the ages. Amen. One thing I want to point out to you, this is a teaser. I know it's a teaser. And I won't refrain from teasing you. Listen. Somebody told me just this week, just within this last week, this is a pre-tribulational rapture because the things happen on the earth in Revelation 2 and 3, and then in Revelation 4 and 5, John, who is a believer, is in heaven. And it's before the tribulation. Yes. I want to ask you this, though. The teaser is not something against pre-trib. You know that. That's where I stand. But listen. He's taking this. His assumption is, the person who told me that, is that this is future. All right? I'm sorry, he's assuming a future rapture, but he's assuming that it is before the tribulation period. Before the tribulation period is every creature, celestial, terrestrial, and subterranean, talking like that? Here's the teaser. This is the teaser part of it. Why do you assume that Revelation is future? I mean, think about it. Why do you assume that it is future? Or at least this. Why do you assume that it is all future? Why do you assume that 4 and 5 are happening now? This definitely hasn't happened yet, right? That thing in 5 has not happened yet, and they're in heaven when that happens. That's the teasing. But now, you see, my point is, celestial, terrestrial, subterranean, every being that's ever been created, every creature, a creature is a created thing. Now, these three realms. It says in our passage that Jesus went through two times, down and up. He went through the three realms, and henna, the reason is, so that He would fill all things. Anything that you're talking about is supposed to be full to capacity, can't hold any more, Christ. So that, you see, if you're not understanding me yet, He went through space so that all of space would be related to Him. He came to the earth so that everything on the face of the earth would be related to Him. And not just related, filled with Him. Not just, oh, there's a Jesus aspect to this thing on the earth. No. There isn't anything but Jesus to this thing on the earth. And then He went underneath the earth so that everything in the third realm, the subterranean, would be all about the Lord Jesus Christ. People have asked me the question, will people who go to hell, will they ever have to recognize, will they ever realize, like, I'm here for rejecting Jesus? Yes. And they'll recognize His deity. It's coming. In other words, does the person who dies, say, as a Muslim and goes to hell, says, I wasn't a good enough Muslim and that's why I'm here? No, it'll be, I didn't worship Jesus Christ as God Almighty is why I'm here. So that the whole of the universe, all of creation, so that radically everything terrestrial, celestial, and subterranean would be not just Christocentric, but pan-Christian. Not just that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the center, but that He is center and circumference. He is all of the space in between it. There is everything of everything is all about the Lord Jesus the Christ. So basically, what I'm saying is this. Our text cites one of these speaking actions of deity, the way Jesus went through all of the realms, the three realms, twice, so that we could see the relating of the three realms of material creation Christward. It is, you might say it a different way, the Christifying of the universe. It is thus for us, so that we would have what I'm going to call today, and this can be the title of the message. Brian, this tests you. If you've listened this far to get a title, a realized pan-Christism. Remember pan-Christism, as defined in the Oxford English Dictionary, seeing Christ in all things. If pan-Christism is seeing Christ in all things, and He did it this way so that there might be a realized pan-Christism, so that people would see there wasn't anything that took place on this earth that didn't somehow relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just somehow, like it's got a relation. There wasn't anything as to the way God did or allowed anything that didn't have an ultimate Christocentric purpose. Ephesians 1:10 talks about it again. His purpose for all of human history is the summing up or the consummating of all things in Christ. All things, pan, from the Greek word that is translated here as all things, pan, all things in Christ, Christism. Christism by itself, not pan-Christism, Christism by itself is a word, and it means Christianity, but when you talk about that in the midst of other isms, like if you were to speak about Buddhism, Hinduism, the old word for Islam in the West was Mohammedanism. If Christism is in there, that's Christianity, but that's Christness. That's Christ orientation. That's Christ focus. That's Christ orientation. If it's pan-Christism, he's not one of so many isms. Pan-Christism is the seeing of the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness, in filling everything, and the reason that He did it this way, passing through the heavens to the earth and to the underneath the earth and then up again through those three realms, is so that you would get the point. It is a divine action that speaks, and what it speaks of is pan-Christism, is Christ permeating and saturating everything. All right. Go to Ephesians again, but to a different place this time as we seek to develop this, to Ephesians chapter 1. And look at how this begins. Look at the implications of this. 1 beginning at 19. This is part of a prayer, breaking into context of one of the things that that Paul has mentioned that he prays for the church of Ephesus over. So I understand I'm breaking into a context. We begin at verse 19. He also wants you to know this. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us, believing according to the working of the might of His strength. That is, His power was exerted in causing us to believe according to the working of the might of His strength, which He worked in the Christ, having raised Him from the dead and seating Him at His right in the heavenlies. You see it? The descent is accomplished. Now, from the subterranean, raised Him from the dead back to terra firma, and then seated Him at the right of God, that is, the ascension again, in the heavenlies. Verse 21, far above every principality and authority and power and lordship and every name being named. That sounds like Philippians, right? And there isn't an authority that He isn't over because He's risen and ascended. There isn't a power that is greater than His because He's risen and ascended. If we take these as names applied to demons, there isn't a supernatural being from the human standpoint that even matches Him. This is a matchless, peerless, priceless name of Jesus the Christ. There is nothing that is not subjected to Him. There isn't anything that He does not have veto rights over. He is absolute Lord over absolutely everything. How did you see it? Resurrection and ascension. This is not only in this age, but also in the one about to come. In other words, we who realize this because of a realized panchristism. We have pan-Christian capacity. We have pan-Christian ability. Because the Holy Spirit has been given to us to see behind the veil of that which is shrouded because of the weakness of the flesh. We've been given the Holy Spirit then for this reason. The Holy Spirit came to give us X-ray vision. To see behind that which is merely material, that which is something that everybody in the world sees this, it's laughable, it's pathetic. When people get, you know, they're gearing up for it, right? They start sometime, they start ramping up, they start gearing up more and more. You're going to be hearing about in an election year. It's everything, everywhere you go, everywhere, everything you say, it's all about what these puny little men are going to do to change things. This is ridiculous. This is nothing. What Obama is going to do? He's going to do nothing. And he's not because he's Democrat, because most of you, I think, are Republican. Some of you might be Democrats. I don't know. I'm apolitical. I don't care. If it was, what the Republicans going to do? They're going to do nothing. Not because they mean to do nothing. I'm not saying they're liars. I'm not saying that something won't happen. I'm just saying that when you look at things through panchristism, anything that humans do that doesn't relate directly and fully and solely to the Lord Jesus Christ is the vanity that is under the sun, and it can be nothing else. What's the biggest thing that's ever happened in the history of the world? I don't know. Is it the inventing of the printing press? Is it Constantine's wreck of everything that he touched? I don't know what it is. Maybe it's the flood, huh? But that's a divine thing, isn't it? Anything that humans have done, the results of it, there is some way that relates to the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore, if good, not credited to those people, to those humans who did it. All of its glory goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it had no divine significance, it was nothing. It is forever, forgotten in the annals of history, Allah Jesus Christ. That is, you realize this, in Revelation, boy, I'm having fun. In Revelation, it says, the one who overcomes, I will make him to be a pillar in the temple of my God. Let me tell you something about these pillars. It meant something. We think it holds something up. Pillars, when you read that in the book of Revelation and you lived at the time that it was written, that meant something to you. When someone was a great victor, which is a synonym for overcomer, they would, on pillars, in museums or in public buildings, it's sort of like those little historical markers that you drive past and start reading, and I get like one sentence, and I get part of a sentence, I say, I can't read that. They would inscribe the exploits of heroes on a pillar in a public place. The one who overcomes, the Lord says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. In other words, you know, something, I don't know, whatever you've done that wasn't under the sun, whatever you've done with eternal significance because it was pan-Christian, because it was all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Christocentric, it was Christocentrized, it was Christified, it was Christic, it was pan-Christian. It was like everything, the whole reason for this, and all of the execution of it, the whole work in itself, it was rolled in Hebrew, it was committed to God, and God says, you know, somebody doing something in some remote village in the Himalayas in Nepal, and nobody knows them. Some guy that heard, that caught some chance, sure, shortwave radio broadcast, and it got to them in Nepal. And they believed. You don't know who they are. I'm making it up right now. If it didn't happen. But if it happened, and that person said, I've got to tell everyone in my village about this. And everybody in that village hated him for it. You will hear nothing in heaven about Barack Obama. You will hear nothing in heaven about Julius Caesar. You will hear nothing in heaven about Genghis Khan or about Confucius or famous, but you'll see on a pillar a divine writing about the exploits of the unknown Nepali in the Himalaya Mountains. History, as God would write it, would look nothing like the history that you read, even if your history book is from a Becca book. Even if your history was written by Pensacola Christian College or something, it's going to look drastically different. The great men are villains in God's view. Unknown people are unsung and invisible heroes for eternity. Because, and it's all based on this, why did they do what they did? For Jesus Christ. That's all we need. This is a Jesus Christ thing. Write it down, not on paper. Write it on a pillar. Set it up so that everyone sees it. Every name that's named, principality, power, might, dominion, lordship, nothing except as they are subjected to Christ. Verse 32, or 22, watch this. And He subjected all things what Jesus is to be seen as filling because of His celestial, terrestrial, and subterranean journey. He subjected, that is, God the Father subjected all things under His feet. You see, it's got a pan-Christian relation. And gave Him as head over all things. Now watch this. To the church. Here's what I wanted you to see. While we see this, does the earth think this way? To ask the question is to answer it. Nobody thinks this way. Radical Christocentrists think this way. Extreme pan-Christians think this way. And the Scripture's saying, that's what we all ought to be. There's coming a day where if you didn't even want to be Christian, you're going to be pan-Christian one day, like at the point of a gun. If all your life you blasphemed Him, you died, you went to the torments sector, which is the only sector that remains since He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men in our text, you're in hell, you will one day be forced to acknowledge the pan-Christian experience, though never being able to enjoy its benefits. But to the church, He is head over the church. I'll tell you one thing that I hate. I want to harp on this very much. I can't stand it. It's a small thing, you might say. It's a very big thing to me. And I don't mean it like, I'm not going to jump down your throat. I probably will correct you. I hate it when people refer to this church as my church. I hate that. I don't hate it when you refer to it as my church, like the church I go to. But like when people talk about, they say, Tim's church. Like the pastor, I'm the pastor there. It's my church. I hate that so badly. I don't like it when people say that about other people. You know, James Church in Chicago. It's not James Church. It's not his church. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It belongs to Him. He is the head over that church. In all things, all points, but to the church means to those who have pan-Christian capacity of perception. They're the only ones that realize it like this now. Now watch this. Gave Him to be head over all to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him filling all in all. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is in this descent and ascent, it was done by divine act so as to divinely speak about His primacy, His centrality, His supremacy. That is now in the body. That is, that panchristism is housed inside the body of the Christ. It is the fullness of Him who is filling all, that is all of us collectively, and in all, that is every individual. So this church ought to be a drastically, crazily Christocentric company, because each individual ought to be so Christ-absorbed that when we come together, it is all and only the Lord Jesus Christ whom we are perceiving. So the assembly is the vehicle of manifestation of this realized pan-Christism. Also in Ephesians, go back to chapter 4. We read 7 through 10. Pick up right after verse 10 at verse 11. Right after it says, it gives us this scenario, so that He might fill all things. It says, and He gave the apostles and the prophets and the messengers of the good message and the shepherds and teachers for the completion of the holy ones for the work of service. That is, to get holy ones, saints, to the place of fullness where, how are you complete? You're complete in Him. He is the one filling all in all. My point in teaching you is to get you to greater and greater Christification. Then look as it goes on. We're not dealing with this text per se, but I'm trying to get you somewhere. For the work of service, which is Christocentric, for upbuilding of the body of the Christ, that is for the edification of that group that's totally identified with Christ, until, this goes on, we all attain to the unity of the faith. In other words, when we're all perfectly complete and we think exactly the same way about everything that's Christ, that is, we all see Christ in His fullness in all things, namely of the recognition of the Son of God to an entire man. That's when you can't grow up anymore. You're full grown. You can grow, but you can't grow up any longer. When you get mature, you're a man now. As a man, you can still grow and you can still learn. But until we all reach that adulthood spiritually to the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ. In other words, until you're exactly like Jesus Christ. That's how long my job description is. Alright, so am I going to die in 10 years? Probably not. Am I going to die in 40 years or 45 years? Maybe. What if we really pushed that and God said, you can die when your job's done. I'm going to be here forever. Or until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, until He does it supernaturally and submits all things to Himself. So that, in verse 14, what do you think that word is? Henna. The purpose of the ministry of word bearers, whether they be apostle, prophet, evangelist, or pastor, teacher, the point of that is so that, this is like, there's a number of points, it's the same, God's doing the same thing again, it's not the only reason, but this is the reason that's cited here. We may no longer be infants, being tossed as by waves and being carried about by every wind of the teaching, in the trickery of men, in craftiness toward the scheming of the deception. In other words, so that you would not be babies anymore, so that you wouldn't be stulted and stinted and retarded, so that you wouldn't be, your adult status wouldn't be put off, so that your maturation wouldn't be hindered. When people say, again, it's not a big deal, and this one I won't even probably tell you about, but, you know, we should all have the faith of a child. No. If you say, what we really want, you know, not all this high-minded doctrinal stuff. We want, just want the faith of a child. Alright, first of all, the faith of a child is nowhere in the Bible as a positive thing. The faith of a child believes the most ridiculous, stupid things because somebody it likes tells them that. That's what was described here. Being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine in the cunning and the craftiness and the scheming and the sleight of men, literally the dice playing of men. They're gambling today as to whether they can deceive some Christians. All right, if you say, you know what, we should all just have the faith of a child. You're basically saying because of this text here, all right? I mean, when you push it to its logical conclusion, you're saying, I'm against everything that you're trying to do, Timothy. Because everything that I'm trying to do is to grow up every individual here so that you don't have the faith of a child. It's the humility of a child that is commended in Matthew chapter 18. All right, now watch this. Verse 15, all of that's happening. In other words, God's got a way that He's going to do this. It's an assembly way, isn't it? Because that's where His fullness is. And that's where you find these word bearers, you know? They don't, some act like they do, but you shouldn't put out an ad in the paper, you know? Reverend so-and-so, and come and talk with me. It's not what it's about. You can find these guys. They're in local churches. Because that's where the fullness of the Christ is, and that's what they're all about, is the fullness of the Christ. They're pan-Christian, so they want to be where things are pan-Christian. They want to be where the manifested fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ is most evident. So they want to be in a local assembly of Christ worshipers. Verse 15, opposed to this blocked maturity. Opposed to that, verse 15, but having been truthful in devotion. In other words, if I'm not loving you, I'm not walking in truth. Having been truthful in devotion, note that it's also the evidence of maturity. Having been truthful in devotion, we may grow into Him in all things. All things, we grow into Him who is the head, the Christ. The assembly is to grow in its realization of this pan-Christism. Think about it in four, this is kind of what this, if we could summarize what I'm saying to you. Four progressive steps in continuity in understanding this. One, henna, that He might fill all things. His incarnation, death, descent into the lower parts of the earth, resurrection from that state, and ascension are so that, or in order that, He might fill all things. B. The assembly, His body, is where His fullness is. That is, most Christians today, especially in the United States, are not pan-Christian. But they do, with the Holy Spirit, have the One who is the fullness of all things in their midst, and with the Holy Spirit have perceptive capacity to grow in that realization of the Lord Jesus Christ in pan-Christism. See, this is because we are those with pan-Christian capacity. And D, we haven't fully realized His fullness. We have His fullness. We are complete in Him. He is among us. Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. Philip, the Lord Jesus Christ is the fullness of God. It's enough. I don't care what the it is. It's enough that He's with us. He is God who is sufficiency, El Shaddai. So we haven't yet fully realized His fullness, though we have such, and thus both the need and the possibility of growth individually and corporately. I want us to throw off the petty stuff that gets us angry, that wrinkles and rankles my service, that so it's not just a smooth situation anymore. The things that, you know what, they're not of Christ. They get in the way of fellowship. They hinder communion. They block community. They obstruct fellowship in resurrection life. I want to see us evidencing, manifesting, evincing a spirituality in every life that is virtually unseen on this earth. And don't tell me that that's not possible. I'm talking about a precious, rare kind of Christ recognition. Every word that's said to you, every situation you find yourself in, every circumstance, every negative word, everything that you didn't agree with, every emotion, every affection, every relationship, every job, everything. For you as believers to, and for me as a believer, to live in this higher life, this above life, the life in the heavenlies, where our bodies are on the earth, our minds even within those bodies are in the heavenlies with the Christ, seeing things on the earth from the perspective of panchristism. That's somewhat of an exhortation, but this is the one that this is the exhortation I usually don't write down. I just write down paraklesis, the Greek word for exhortation. I put it down there and say, go ahead, Timothy, do it. And I don't give myself any message. This time I wrote this down. This is my exhortation for you. I want you to realize that you are part of the eternal purpose of God. Do you hear that? You as an individual are part of the eternal purpose of God to bring all things to the testifying of His glory through Christ Jesus. A realized panchristism. The one having ears to be hearing. Let him be hearing.